We will begin. I'd like to welcome you all here again. We've been studying through the one another's, and we'll continue what we started last week. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd invite you to turn there already. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're looking at specifically verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through 18. All right. Before we begin our time of study, let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for the instruction that you have provided for us in your word. Your word is instructive in terms of how we are to live as brothers and sisters in Christ, how we are to conduct ourselves with one another, how we are to interact and behave. And Father, even today, as we consider how we are to comfort one another, I pray that you would minister this truth to our hearts in a fashion that we would be able to then practice this. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. I would just like to start off this morning by reading a quote from Chrysostom. Now, Chrysostom was an early church father and orator, and he deplored the ostentatious, that is, the attention-seeking public lamentations that were made at Christian funerals in his day. This was the practice, and this was a practice that he did not in any way like or approve of. And he said this: "When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings, and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn." He complained that such conduct had the effect of nullifying his teaching on the resurrection and encouraged the heathen to continue in unbelief. He asked what could be more unseemly than for a person who professes to be crucified to the world to tear his hair and shriek hysterically in the presence of death. And he went further to say this: "Those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection." And then he drove home his point with these arresting words. He said, "May God grant you all depart this life unwailed." That's the way we are to leave this world, that others would not be wailing over us. That's the Christian response to grief. That's the Christian response when our brothers and sisters in Christ depart from this world before us. And we know this ought to be the response because we have great hope, do we not? We have a certain hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the same time, we know that death provokes powerful reactions, even in believers, right? This is a very emotional time that people go through, and it's not uncommon to our world. And Paul here is not saying that we ought not to grieve at all, because we will grieve. It's a sudden loss. It can be a devastating loss, even as those who depart from us have been with us for a long, long time, and we have loved them immensely. And yet, our reaction is one that necessarily needs to be informed by our Christian confession. And I suspect that's exactly why Paul is speaking in this, or writing in this fashion, to the Thessalonians. For whatever reason, there were some who were not grieving according to their confession. They were, their grief was not informed by their Christian confession, I should say. And so he writes to remind them, to teach them, to instruct them about the relationship between the resurrection of the dead and Christ's coming again. In fact, he writes this not only to instruct, but also to then exhort them to comfort one another in what is our greatest hope. You see, as Christians, our attention is not in the here and now, is it? Our attention is fixed forward. Our attention is to the hope of Christ's return, the knowledge that sometime in the future, and we know it's imminent, we've never been more close than we have been even presently to Christ's return. This is what we anticipate. And when we anticipate this, this is indeed our greatest, our ultimate provision of comfort. No other comfort holds a candle to the comfort that we have in this knowledge. And so, even as I consider how Chrysostom said, "May God grant you all depart this life unwailed," at the same time as I read that quote, I can't help but think of the way we see people deal with grief today. Today, in our world, in our society. And not only just dealing with grief that has happened as a result of something that has immediately happened, but even as they're recalling and wailing over things that have taken place decades ago, continually rehashing that. That is not Christian, that's not the Christian response. And we certainly don't gather around and hold up candles constantly. That's not a show of grief either. Now, I guess it could be. There could be Christians that participate in those types of things, but we know first and foremost that what needs to be happening at the same time then is that the gospel would be going forth. That great hope which we have, which the world does not, would be proclaimed even in those places where people continue to wail and grieve. And so, this is a great text for us. This is a marvelous text for us to consider. And so, let's spend some time here. Let's just read through this text again, beginning in verse 13, and we'll get through to the end of 18, and then I'll pick up where I left off last week. And Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These are the words that provide Christians comfort in the face of loss, in the face of the loss of life of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we said last week that Paul did not want them to be unknowing, uninformed, ignorant, like those who grieve and have no hope. And he speaks specifically concerning those who are asleep. In fact, some translations, instead of using the word "about" as is used in the NASB, it would read thus. It would say, "concerning those who are asleep." And because we've got this this language of concerning, we know that there was a concern, and that's what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing a concern among the Thessalonians. He's addressing an underdeveloped understanding that was present there, and he didn't desire for them to remain in that deficiency, so to speak. Now, not only was this an aspect of ignorance in terms of their knowledge, but we also see in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, he prayed toward this end. He said, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what was lacking in your faith. And so there's an incompleteness. There's a lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians, particularly towards with regards to those who had fallen asleep. There's a deficiency in their faith, so to speak. And he continues to pray toward that end, but he also then gives them instruction so that they would not grieve as those without hope, but that they would rather be comforted. And it's not surprising that Paul desires to minimize their grief in this way by providing these words of comfort. And so then we also saw in verse 14, we saw this creedal language for if we believe that Jesus has died and rose again. And we looked at this last time and saw that he's speaking with conditional type of language. The word if indicates that. And so really what he's saying is he's proposing, for the sake of argument, that this first statement here is true. In fact, Jesus did die and did rise again. That is true. And as a result of that first condition being true, then everything that cascades after it through the verses also is true. So because Christ Jesus died and rose, then everything else that he is stating here also is true, and we must take note of that. And so this is how Paul helps the reader, the Thessalonians, but also us as well, to understand why we shouldn't grieve or despair as the rest do. Now, we know that, as I've already said, this is commentators would say that this is believed to be creedal language. So when he's writing that Jesus died and rose, he is actually just simply repeating something that would have been commonly repeated among Christians of the day. And there are various reasons why they believe that. One of the reasons is that the word rose here is not the typical word that Paul uses to indicate resurrection. But actually, it's used in some older texts. And so it's as if he's borrowing from what has already commonly been stated in the church. We know at the same time that because this is what we would call creedal from the early Christian church, we know at the same time that this is foundational to Christianity. This is, in fact, the bedrock of Christian hope, is it not? That Jesus died and that he rose. In fact, the fact that he died indicates that there was a penalty that was paid, right? He died to pay that penalty. And then not only did he die, but then he was raised. And that resurrection, even as we heard this morning, how it indicates that both sin and death, our enemies, have been defeated, but it's also indicative of God's acceptance of Christ's sacrificial death, right? That God saw it as satisfying his wrath over sin. And so this statement could not be understated. In fact, it's reminiscent of something that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4, very common passage that says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So that's an expanded version, really, of the same thing that he is saying here. I've already said that this word for rose that he's using here is, it really means to cause to stand up or to raise up. It means to come back to life from the dead, to rise up to, and even would have the nuance that because this is something that's being caused, that God would be the one behind this taking place. This is not typical of Paul to use this word, as I've already said. In fact, dozens of times he uses another word that is meaning resurrection. And so we've got this if part of the condition. We've taken a look at that, and we need to then continue with what follows after it. The then part. Then what? So what? If Christ has died and then was raised, then what? Well, he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 14, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And this really is a statement that gives us assurance. We place trust in this. This is a promise, in fact. And it's similar to what he again writes in 1 Corinthians 15 to the church in Corinth. In verse 13, we see him make this argument. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. But then he goes on in verses 20 through 23, just stating very matter-of-factly, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so we see that Christ's resurrection is being spoken of, but not only is Christ's resurrection being spoken of, also the dead in Christ are also mentioned here. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so, a very clear passage that is stating very matter-of-factly, not only has Christ been raised, but also that's what the dead in Christ then can expect, even as he is the first fruits of that resurrection. Now, Paul goes on to make this correlation in other places as well. We see this in Romans 8 and verse 11 specifically. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then again in 1 Corinthians 6 and chapter 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. And then again in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 13 and 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And then again in Colossians 1 and 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so, we as Christians would say that Christ's resurrection then is our guarantee for the future resurrection of the dead, of which Paul here is writing about to the Thessalonians. And at the same time, then, we need to ask an important question here. So if you train your eyes back on verse 14, we see Paul write, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, And all of these previous verses that I've just read, both out of 1 and 2 Corinthians and out of Romans and Colossians, there's talk of being raised, okay? Resurrection, being raised from the dead. And yet here, in the latter half of verse 14, Paul doesn't use that language, and we need to pay attention to that. He said he could have written this. He could have said, even so, God will raise with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But he doesn't write that, does he? He uses different terminology. He uses the verb will bring or will take away with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And we need to understand what's taking place here. I would say that, you know, he's indicating a direction of movement of the dead from one position to another. In fact, that he's bringing them with him, not only bringing him with them, but essentially taking them along with him. And so there's a shift of focus, I would say. I would submit that to you, that Paul's really here shifting away, even from the resurrection for a moment here, to really place the spotlight for us on Christ's coming. Okay? The fact that Christ will come, and when he comes, the events that take place are actually going to cause the dead to be raised. But let's not lose sight of the fact that it's Christ's coming, and we see this even as that coming of Christ is really what's described in verses 15 all the way through to the end of 17. And so this one term here, this one verb, this verbal action that Paul is using here is really meant to make sure that our focus is on the right subject. It's not even the raising of the dead. It's on the coming of Christ, which will effect the raising of the dead. And so that is significant. And at the same time, there's another translational issue that we should address here, and that is the handling even of the NASB in the way they've translated one specific preposition. And it's interesting that Pastor James referred to the ESV this morning as being there was a preferred verse that he agreed with. He thought that was a right rendering, and lo and behold, I think that the ESV has got, you know, the latter half of verse 14 right, because it helps us to better understand, I think, what Paul is getting at. So the ESV renders this verse such: for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, I think that's significant for a reason, obviously. Now, there's a few ways that we could actually look at this latter half of the verse. We could kind of look at it from a top-down type of view, where God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This is maybe referring to the souls, right, that are already in heaven that are being brought down at the same time that the dead are bodily raised. And there's a second way that we can look at this. This is kind of a bottom-up type of interpretation, where the dead in Christ are brought up with him. This is a resurrection, but one that has as its focus the event of the second coming of Christ primarily. And that's the one that I would say we should hold to, that this is, in fact, to show agency. Okay, what do I mean by agency? Well, to very clearly show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent by whom this action is accomplished. The action of raising from the dead Christ is the agent behind that. He is the one that will cause that. Why do I say that? Well, I think it's similar to what we see in John 11 and 43. Now, this is the account of Lazarus. And we know that Jesus was told to come. He didn't. He waited. Lazarus, of course, died and was in the grave for a few days. And then Jesus came to the area. And in John 11, 43, we read this. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And we know what happens next, right? Lazarus is resurrected. He comes out of the grave. And we know who the agent behind that is, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, him speaking those words has caused Lazarus to come forth. And I would say that is like this shout or this command that we'll read about in verse 16, even as that happens and the dead in Christ are raised. Now, I say that I believe that through Jesus, we see agency, whereas if we would use the word in Jesus, or even with Jesus, then it really implies an association, but it kind of removes that aspect of agency that I think is preferable in what Paul is writing here. He's really has the focus on Christ, and that it's Jesus who will bring the deceased believers through that veil of death, and he being the means of their resurrection. And so we're comforted in this knowledge. We're comforted in knowing that Christ will not forget those who have died in him. And at the same time, that what Paul is writing about here is actually just another component part to God's future plan for them, future plan for those who have died in Christ, even as the dead in Christ are taken with him. And so that gives verse 14 a little treatment. Let's then move on to verse 15. In verse 15, we read, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And so we see here in verse 15, there's a description of verse 14 really in greater detail. There's a greater explanation here of what is being described in verse 14, how that will take place, what that will look like. And we see that it's by the word of the Lord, even as Paul is appealing to divine authority. This is something that the Lord has said, either during his earthly ministry, or maybe even as a direct quote to Paul. We can't be certain, but we do know that he is attributing this quote directly to the Lord. And we know that if the Lord has spoken it, that it is something that will occur. It has to occur. It needs to occur. And I know that we don't see this in the English text, but in the Greek, actually what follows the phrase "by the word of the Lord," all that follows there is a one-sentence quote that is broken up in the English language. Now, this is a promise that is being given. These are the things which we can expect to take place. And these are given to the Thessalonians to, again, address that concern that they have. They thought that perhaps in some way the those who had died before them would miss out in some way, that they would face some sort of a disadvantage, and that was what was causing them grief. But yet Paul writes these words to instill hope in them and to actually mitigate that grief. And he does so by using a double negative here, in fact, that is It's emphatic. He's really emphasizing that by no means will you precede those who have fallen asleep, and yet you will be taken up together with them. When he's talking about preceding, he's talking about coming one thing coming before another, and really talking with anticipatory type of language. Those who are alive will not, in fact, have precedence over those who have died, but rather that they would virtually at the same time be taken as well. And Paul here is also speaking of the imminence of this event, okay? The imminence of this event. And we know that because he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So he includes himself in this. He certainly believed that the Lord would come in his lifetime. Now, whether he remained in that view or not, we can't tell from this, but even as he's writing this early letter, the earliest of the epistles, the first of his epistles, he truly believed that the Lord's return was imminent, that it would even happen in his lifetime. And so this at the same time is the way the Thessalonians should think. And not only the Thessalonians, but then also us, even as we remain vigilant, awaiting the return of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I typically don't say that, when I'm talking about the Lord's return, I don't tell people, well, it'll happen after we're both dead and gone from here, right? I don't use that kind of language. In fact, we pray that the Lord would return. We hope that the Lord would return, even today, right? That would be quick and that he would not tarry. And so we don't make much of the fact that Paul says here that we who remain, he believed that the Lord's return was imminent, as do we. And this is really to further describe this coming of the Lord, that this will be an imminent coming. And so to continue on then in verses 16 and 17, we see these events described, this event, I should say, described. And it's described in this way. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so these are the actual events surrounding this one event. And at the same time, we have to admit that this isn't given to us with great detail, is it? We have to admit that there's much detail that seems to be missing. But we can at the same time draw some conclusions from what we read even in verses 16 and 17. We know that this event will be one that will be extraordinary and exceptional in nature, and that it will also be forceful and dramatic in its occurrence. It's going to be unlike anything else we've ever seen. It will be unexpected. It'll come in a blink of an eye. This will be something that will be highly personal. It'll be sudden. It'll be visible to the extent that nobody is going to not know that it's taking place on the entire planet. It's going to be an audible event. Everybody will hear it. and it will be something that is authoritative in nature. It will be spectacular. It'll be royal. It'll be triumphal. And much more. Now, even as I think of this event, I think of how, even when we were in traveling through the United States back to Manitoba back in the summer of 2020, we stopped at in the Black Hills to go and look at the Mount Rushmore, and we were there just days before President Trump was going to be arriving there to give a speech, and they were going to have a fireworks show. And they were already hanging up decorations. And there was a lot of preparation going on. There were helicopters in the air. I have no doubt that there was surveillance already days ahead of time as this president was going to be coming to that exact location. You could tell there was already a lot of pomp and ceremony in the air. Well, Christ's return will be nothing like that because it will be instant, unexpected. There will be no time to prepare for it when it actually occurs. That preparation will have had to have taken place even prior. And that's what we as Christians do. We continue to remain prepared for the Lord. And so, verse 16 here describes four simple details, I would say, that will occur as the living will not precede the dead. First, we see that Christ will come down. He will descend from heaven. And this is fulfilling prophecy, really. We know that the disciples witnessed Jesus ascend into the clouds in the beginning of the book of Acts. They were told that he would return in the same way. In Acts 1 and verse 11, we read, "This Jesus," this is now an angel, or two men actually in white clothing as they're described, standing beside the disciples, and they speak to them even as they're watching Christ ascend into the sky. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And again in Mark 13 and verses 26 and 27, "They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven." And so there is this coming. And this coming is described as coming in the clouds. He will descend out of the heavens. And then secondly, there will be a shout. And this term that Paul uses here is really a military term. It's a command that will be cried out for the purpose of mustering, for the purpose of gathering together a people. That people would be falling in line, that they would be joining the ranks, so to speak. And this would be a command that is given, which will be obeyed. It will be obeyed. We also see, thirdly, so we see Jesus descend, there's a shout that takes place, and thirdly, the voice of the archangel. So we know that not only is Christ going to come in a moment, but that he will be together with a heavenly host that will accompany him. This will be an angelic entourage that is going to herald Christ's arrival. And then finally, we see that there is a trumpet as well that will sound with the trumpet of God. And so this trumpet will be joining in all of what is audible to really help to make this announcement of this great event that's going to take place. And we read about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And so Paul actually gives a little more information as to what will all take place in this event. But here for the Thessalonians, he's really speaking towards the second coming of Christ. That is the focus. That is what is going to provide them the comfort. And we see that at the same time, almost simultaneously, we will see that not only will the dead in Christ be raised, but then also that we too will be caught up together. This is that terminology that we would refer to as the rapture. It's a being caught up. It's snatching away without any resistance. In ancient Greek literature, this term was often used for robbery, to describe when a robbery had taken place, that something had been snatched away. And we know that he will come, even as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that he comes like a thief in the night. Now, commentator D. Edmund Hebert, says this. He says, "This denotes a sudden, forcible seizure, an irresistible act of catching away due to divine activity. You will have no decision to make at this time. When this occurs, there's no decision on your part. It's just going to happen, and it will happen instantaneously." This same type of language is used to describe how Philip, after testifying the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, how he was snatched away. He was just taken from one place and put in another place in a moment. And not only him, but also when Paul describes how he had this experience. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." He was taken up. He was snatched away. And so we know that in the rapture, not only will the dead in Christ be raised, but then we too would be reunited with them eternally, without end. And I can't help but think over and over again, as I've often thought, of what Christ looks like. This will be our first glimpse of the risen Christ. We will see him as he is. Tremendous, tremendous verse. And this will be for us then a beginning of being with our risen Lord in his divine presence forever and ever. It's interesting here too, again, in the language that Paul uses. There's different prepositions that can be used. He doesn't use the preposition meta, which means with, just simply with, signifying being in the same place as our risen Lord. But actually he uses the term soon, which actually takes our understanding much farther than just simply being in the same place as Christ. Soon means together with. And so there is a coherence here that is being implied, that just simply, it seems like it vanishes in the English language, but we need to understand this, that the two are together with each other and are intimately connected, that being us as believers in Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ. We are together with him, an intimate connection. And so this is a wonderful passage. This is a wonderful account of the event that will take place. Yes, admittedly, there are not a lot of details that are given to us, but just enough detail. And we notice that there's a description of the event of what we would call the rapture, but yet the timing of the rapture is not in this text addressed. And we would need to go to other texts in Scripture to address the position that we would hold here at Grace Life as to the timing of the rapture. But for the purpose, for our purpose, because our purpose is to understand how we are to interact and reciprocate certain actions, behaviors, and even words with one another, right? We don't want to get bogged down in the details of the timing of the rapture necessarily when we're in this text, for that would be to the detriment of understanding what Paul is giving us in terms of a command in verse 18. Let's not lose sight of that. Okay, we know that the rapture will take place, that Christ will come, that the dead in Christ will be raised, and that we together with them will be caught up in the air. But we see him give this command then. He says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This requires a reciprocating action, that not only would I be speaking these words to you, but that you then would be reminding me and speaking them back to me. And so we see here that Paul really, we see Paul's pastoral heart, right? He desires to be instructing the Thessalonians, to be ministering to one another and ministering these words to one another. We know that from our own experience, I'm sure most, if not all of us, as we've attended, you know, the funerals of loved ones, we have heard this exact text read to give comfort, to give hope. Perhaps you've even read this text to someone who finds themselves grief-stricken. This text is read in funeral homes. It's read during memorial services. It's even read at the graveside of those who are being interred. And it's certainly read to believers to give them comfort even in that moment. And yet, let's not lose sight of the fact that unbelievers can hear this exact text and it can lead right into gospel proclamation. And that they too, upon receiving Christ, being reconciled to God, they too can find comfort in these same words. And so we can come to understand that as Paul is talking about comfort here, this is synonymous with the idea of strengthening, because that's exactly what this does. It strengthens us. It gives us strength to endure through grief, even as Christians experience grief. And we know then that this confident hope that we have of Christ's return is in fact the antidote, is it not, to our sorrow? It's an antidote. And we see here in this text, even if we look back at verse 13, there are those, right, who grieve, those who are described as grieving, yet they are without hope. Well, here we know that the contrast is that the unbelievers, the unbelieving world, is hopeless even within their grief, and tries to address grief in their way, yet to no avail. But these words that Paul gives to the Thessalonians and to us actually do provide comfort, even as the Lord's coming is the source of our hope. And so we speak these words to give courage to others, to cheer others up, to comfort, to encourage. And I can't help but even look to 1 John 3 and at verses 1 to 3, even as I consider this comfort that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians, the Apostle John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So these are the words of comfort. And we can go to other places in Scripture and build on this certainly, but these words that Paul gives to this church are the words of comfort that we would use even as we look ahead to Christ's return, even as we're surrounded by a very hostile world. Now, there are several conclusions that we can certainly reach out of this text. We know that Christian grief does not resemble the grief that's expressed by the world, as those without hope, right? They're grieving without hope. We know that Christian hope actually prevents the two forms of grief from being similar. They're not similar. We do not grieve as those without hope. And we know at the same time that because Jesus died and rose, those who died in Christ will experience a bodily resurrection, even as is described, that they will be brought up, they'll be taken up with him. Now, it doesn't, again, I pointed out that it doesn't specifically say a bodily resurrection there, but we know that this is what is being talked about there, that the dead in Christ will rise in verse 14. We saw many conclusions that we could draw from verses 16 in its imminence, in its sudden nature, in its spectacular occurrence. It'll be extraordinary, be something that everybody hears. And then we also know from verse 17 that there will be a reunion with the saints, both dead and alive. And I'm thankful for that. Very thankful for that, that we would be reunited with those loved ones who place their confident hope and trust in Christ, some of whom actually ministered to us as they were on earth, testifying to the truth of Christ. We will be reunited with them, together with Christ forever. And so by way of application and exhortation then, just to use up the last couple of minutes that we have here, and I'll post these notes online. Mark allows me to just load up my notes, so I'll give you my notes. There's more there that you can take a look at, and I've skipped over some stuff here, but you can take a look at those, and you can use them. You can tailor them to your own liking. You can pass them along. You can do whatever you'd like with them. What must we put off? Then as Christians, what must we put off? We must put off any worldly semblance of grief. We ought not look like the world when we go through times of grief. We can't try to apply worldly remedies or worldly thinking to the situations that we face involving grief. We need to set aside fear and anxiety. In fact, I would say that the fact that we look to Christ, right? The fact that we are looking to Christ with an earnest expectation of his coming again, his return to take us, actually serves as, and I'll give you an illustration here, a picture. So imagine that you're on the edge of the coast, you're on a beach maybe, even very near a harbor, and you look out on the ocean, and the ocean is turbulent. The waves are immense. They're crashing. And yet you're close enough to the harbor that you can see the breakwater that juts out into the ocean. And it prevents those waves from crashing into the harbor. And when you look at the boats are still, despite the turmoil. That's really the world that we're in, right? The world is that turbulence. And yet we know that Christ is that breakwater, so to speak, that keeps our vessels safe and secure. And so we ought to keep trusting in God. We know that He is our refuge and our strength, even in grief. We know that according to Romans 8 and verse 38 and 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing. And even as we continue to grow in our love of God, we know that perfect love casts out fear, according to 1 John 4:18. And that we ought not be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, giving thanks, right? According to Philippians 4 and 6 and 7. We know that grief can be accompanied by a whole host of other emotions. We can face fear in grief. We can even feel guilt in times of grief. Resentment can come up, and we maybe have even experienced some of that, as times of grief can be times where families come together and are strengthened, but we also know that in times of grief, families can be torn apart. But we do not grieve as those who are without hope, like the rest who are without hope. And so, what then must we put on as believers, even as we come alongside those others that are facing grief? I would say we need to put on grief. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also need to weep with those who weep. And so the fact that Christians will experience grief and we come alongside them and genuinely grieve alongside them is what we ought to do. We know that we should do this because if one member suffers, actually all members suffer with it. Is that not true? We also need to put on hope. We need to put on the same hope that Paul here has expressed to the Thessalonians. We have great hope. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so everything that occurs around us is not to be comparable to what we need to keep our eyes fixed on. Philippians 1, 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We know that he continues to do a work in us. We know also that momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we can go on and on. These passages give us great hope as believers and something to look ahead and a look forward to. Of course, we need to come alongside people in gentleness in the midst of their grief. One biblical counselor writes this: "If we fail to gently speak the truth of the gospel in times of grief, we have not made death a servant to God's purposes." So grief is not something to be avoided, but grief is something to be embraced, times of grief, so that we can come alongside and express this confident hope that we have. And even that would lead to the gospel opportunities to both remind believers of the gospel, but then to call unbelievers to repentance in the midst of grief. We need to speak these words now already to one another. That's the instruction that Paul gives here. These words are the words that we speak. He gives us the exact words to speak in the midst of grief. And we need to be making sure at the same time that we would be studying. And eschatology is something that is important. It's important for us to know how Christ will return. And so even within this eschatological text here, it's used to give us comfort. And so we need to study eschatology and make sure that we know how things will play out in the end, that we would be able to use these exact words. Well, there are blessings from this. Certainly we experience real comfort, and yet there are consequences for not doing this. And if we do not do this, then we will have an inability to comfort others in their grief, or even to find comfort in times of our own grief. So I leave that with you. I'm greatly encouraged by this text. It kind of puts wind in my sails, you know, even this morning, as I anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have much to look forward to. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, we again acknowledge that every word that you have given to us is vital, and as is this, these inspired words that you gave to Paul to provide comfort to those who were facing times of grief. And Father, we are thankful that we do not need to grieve as the world does, as those who are without hope, but that we have great hope. And so, Father, we again this day ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, that he would return, that this would happen soon, even today, as we eagerly await the arrival of our King. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us with these very words even as we go through this day. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.